We were putting along in 2 Timothy verse by verse, and we have pulled off the side of the road and turned off the engine. We're checking the tires here in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. We are doing a series on Tuesdays and Sundays on this verse, and I thought I had the number of lessons planned, you know, 4 or 5 lessons, and then I hit tonight's lesson. I'm like, well, I need at least 2 or 3 just on this doctrine of inspiration. So who knows how long we'll be on the side of the road. But it's some good information that we need to deal with regarding the scripture being given by inspiration of God. And so we dealt last Tuesday with an introduction to that, just the importance of this verse. And then on Sunday, we dealt with the doctrine of revelation, which is God speaking, and then the teaching of prophets and who what they are and what they do, what makes a prophet, and different types of prophecy. And I hope that was edifying to you. What kinds of prophecy there are. It's not simply the future, though that is a part of prophecy and a big part of it. There's also past prophecy, and since prophecy is men speaking for God and what God has revealed to them, it could be things that are going on right now in your heart and your mind that prophets can speak, and no one would know but God, and God gives them the knowledge of that. And so this is happening throughout Scripture as well. When you only make it a future prophecy, people tend to think, well, how is that helpful to knowing what God's word is if it hasn't been fulfilled yet? Well, prophets aren't just speaking future. They're speaking things in your mind and heart right now. They're speaking things currently. So when you read the scripture and you see it speaking to what is in your spirit and who you are and things that have happened, that's you saying, who can know that but God? Now, who can explain the makeup of man and who we are and our problems better than that? And so that is beyond just the genius of man, which would not come up with those solutions and information. So tonight, we're dealing with the first part of 2 Timothy 3:16, which is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I want to define what the doctrine of inspiration is tonight, and we'll get into who wrote the Bible, since inspiration is about written words, and then we'll proceed probably on Sunday dealing a little bit more with inspiration. The next couple lessons, just explaining what that is, why the writers of the Bible wrote what they did, what did they write, how do we know that it's inspired, because this is a crucial doctrine for our faith. Without inspired scripture, we're simply following men's teachings. That's all that it is, men's ideas. And yet the Bible is not that. The writers of the Bible understood they were writing, at least for the most part, writing what God would want them to write. And it was written down for a purpose and for an intent. And we should be using it that way. And if this book is the word of God, then we should be hearing it and living by it and keeping it. Especially as the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth, this would then be the truth. And so there's nothing more important for our ministry in this dispensation than to understand that this book is explaining the words of God. After that understanding, we can appreciate the content of it, the gospel and Jesus Christ and all of this business. So 2 Timothy 3:16 series, what we're dealing with here. We, as we study the Bible verse by verse each week, start with the Bible. We start with the very premise that this is God's word, and we study it that way. However, the book is a product. It is the end of a process through history that God put in motion to create this book, which did not exist before 2,000 years ago. And the world is older than that. And so there was a long period of time where this book was being made. And that's what we're trying to flesh out here. How was that made? Revelation through the prophets. Tonight, inspiration. What is that part of the process? God speaks. That's revelation. And I drew on the board on Sunday, when God speaks to man, this is revelation. And then when a man speaks what God has told him to speak, this is a prophet or a prophecy. And tonight, inspiration. Scripture, the word scripture, and this is going to be somewhat obvious, I hope, is defined as anything written. You've seen the word scripture, the word script. You read a script or a scriptorium where people write, or inscription, which is something you write on something else, or a scribe who writes. And so all this is related to the word scripture. Scripture is something that is written then. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that from a child, Timothy knew the holy scriptures, the things that were written. And then he says all scripture, things that are written, is given by inspiration of God. Now, of course, he's not talking about anything ever. Everything that was ever written, but rather the things that were written down by God's prophets that Timothy was studying and learning about. Inspiration, then, is defined as, in your dictionary, breathing into something. We'll deal with NIV and other Bibles that change that word inspiration to God breathed a little bit later. But they get that from the meaning of the word. Inspiration is the better word, as we'll see. But it means breathing into something. And you can use that word inspiration regarding lots of different concepts. In fact, in the dictionary, the first definition is like breathing air into your lungs. The opposite of inspiration is expiration. And so if you study respiration, that's the study of things going in and out of your lungs. Well, inspiration is going into your lungs, and expiration is going out of your lungs. However, we also use that word expiration, don't we, to refer to food or something that has expired, or a time that has expired, or people that have expired. And what do we mean by that? They've given up their life. The life is gone from them. They've expired, or the food is no longer good. It's done. It's expired, right? Or something is out of date. Inspired, then, being the opposite of that, would be, well, it's alive, right? And you see this in the scripture. It can be air going into lungs. It can be ideas going into a mind. That's inspiration. It can be life going into dust. Remember Genesis chapter 2, where God breathed into the dust. He breathed, like himself. He breathed life into dust, and dust became alive. Dust is a thing you can touch. His breath is not. And God gave life to dust and made man. The spirit and the body. Inspiration. There's a spirit in, breathing in. And there is an invisible part of us that's not the material. It's invisible and spiritual. And God made that. God is spirit, right? So inspiration, you can see how this could apply to God himself entering into human flesh. The spirit in flesh, the incarnation, a type of inspiration, right? You also have meaning behind words. We talked before briefly about language itself and how language is God created, folks. This is not something rocks invent or animals create. God created the spoken word language that humanity, of course, things have evolved over the centuries, but he created the ability to communicate in words. So meaning behind words, words on pages, concepts that we can think, that's what it is. Particularly referring to scripture and inspiration, we're talking about God putting words, which are not things you can touch, on a page, which is what you can. That's inspiration. It's God's words written down. So where God reveals ideas, thoughts, and words to people, and those people speak those words, that's a prophet speaking for God. You have inspiration being the process of writing those words down. And here's my scribal pen and feather. The written words is what inspiration refers to regarding the scripture. Okay? And so we can see in the Bible a whole lot of thought about this, how the written words, even though it's a book, where did the words come from? Where did the doctrine come from? Where did these ideas come from? By revelation through prophets who wrote them down. That's where they came from. That's the doctrine. And where people get off the boat is they have to reject this. Well, of course, there are people who said there were prophets. Of course, we have a book. But it's the origin. Where did they come from? Right? Well, they came by revelation of God. And so this is what we're dealing with here, trying to spell this out. Scriptural inspiration, then, is God speaking by men to inscribe words on a page. Right? So when you think of inspiration of Scripture, that's what we're dealing with. Words on a page. You can see how this is a big deal. Which words? How do we know those words are accurate? How many words? You know, you're putting it down in a book. It's a record of things. So it's an accurate record of things. We don't know. This is the conversation. It's no longer just he said, she said. Now it's words that we can analyze and study. That's inspiration. That's also why it's important to understand the truth of this, because that's what we study, a book. That is God's words. We study words on a page. All right. So God's written record, God's written words is the Holy Scripture. It is the Bible. That is the doctrine that the church has held and the Christians have held from the Scripture since the beginning of Scripture. Okay. Look at Exodus chapter 31. For the remainder tonight, I want to talk about how it was given by inspiration and to whom it was given, being this first part of inspiration. Who were these people picking up those pens and writing these words down? And how did that happen? If it's God's book, did God write it? And of course, we're mocked by saying, well, don't you know that book was written by men? We've already covered, of course, that's the case. That's called prophets. Prophets are men that God reveals things to and in inspiration, those prophets who can speak his revelation write things down by that revelation. There's only a few times in the Bible where God himself actually writes. Okay, there's many times he speaks, and many times we don't know what he said exactly because he speaks to these prophets. There's only a few times that he writes. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, for example, this is Moses on Mount Sinai. And here's God giving unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, of course, this account that we read in Exodus about this was written by Moses. But Moses says those tablets, which we don't have, by the way, we don't have these tablets, God wrote. And that became scripture. So we have those tablets, and then copyists and scribes and kings and everyone else wrote what was on those tablets into the book we now have. So there's a whole copying mechanism going on here. But God wrote the original, apparently. Amen. And then in the next chapter, Moses destroys it. In Exodus 32, he walks down the mountain because God told him, "Get yourself down there because your people," God calls them Moses' people, "your people are worshiping these idols." And of course, Moses walks down with the tablets and smashes them. The tablets themselves speak against idolatry, which they are committing while not being patient enough to wait for Moses to come down from the mountain. So in Exodus 32, he bashes them. And again, God writes his word, a copy of it, another copy. Exodus 32, verse 16. Excuse me. He says, "The tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables." So once again, there's a reason why those tables of stone were put into the Ark of the Covenant. God wrote them, right? We don't have the Ark. We don't have the tables. We have a Bible faithfully copied from the tables that were originally written by God. Amen. But you can include God as an actual writer of Scripture because of things like that. Look at Daniel 9. These three accounts, by the way, as far as I know, are pretty much the exhaustive list of times God wrote in the Scripture. Daniel 9. If inspiration is God's words on a page, this is direct inspiration. This is God himself writing his words. If God's going to write it, you can be pretty confident he's saying what he means. Yes? I would think so. Your only question would be how people copied it out. But we'll deal with that a little bit later. Daniel 9:23. This is Israel held captive by the Babylonians. And you have Nebuchadnezzar's progeny here who are living it up before their empire gets crushed by the Persians. And that night, before the Persians take over, the Medes and the Persians, God writes on the wall. And thus we get the colloquial saying, the writing on the wall, which comes from Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9:23. At the beginning of thy supplications, I am in the wrong chapter. Am I not? Let me look here. Keep going. Thank you, sir. Thank you for the exhortation of confidence. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I came to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. I still don't think this is it. Not the writing on the wall. I am missing. Is it Daniel 6? Thank you. I got the wrong chapter, because I know Daniel 9 is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Daniel 6:23, maybe. That's not it either. Daniel 5, thank you, sir. Yes, spoken from the back. Daniel 9:23, or 5:23. Belshazzar here is being rebuked, who did not humble his heart. In verse 23, he says, "But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of the house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, brass, iron, and wood, and stone." They're taking the sacred items in Israel's temple, and they're party dishes now, apparently. And he says, "They worship the gold, silver, and stone, not the God who commanded they be made, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is." You see that? Whose hand thy breath is. And what's inspiration mean? To breathe into something. And this is a testimony here. The God who gave you breath. He inspired you, like literally in creation. He put his life in dust, and you're alive because of him, right? So God is going to inspire a book. This book is going to speak to the fact that he's the maker of all things. Okay, so the inspiration of the Bible is the beginning of our understanding in this dispensation of all this. But Daniel 9:23, "In whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. So he, Belshazzar, sees a hand writing on the wall. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Daniel gives it. Mene means God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And prez means thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. It says that night in verse 30 was Belshazzar and the king of the Chaldeans slain. And so that writing on the wall meant you're done. Time's up. And here's where Cyrus and the Persians conquer the Babylonians and end up fulfilling prophecies in Ezra and Nehemiah. But so you have the second time here, God writes with this finger on the wall. It wasn't anybody else that wrote it. They saw a hand of God there. John chapter 8, verse 5 is the third time we can locate where God writes. This, of course, being Jesus, and Jesus was God. John 8, 5 through 9. Now, this, if you have a King James Bible, this passage will be in your Bible without qualification or exception. However, this is the passage, John 8, 1 through about 9, 10, or 11 there, where it'll be qualified in other Bibles that this is not in the oldest and the best, they say. It doesn't belong as part of the Word of God. But the translators of those Bibles don't think they should remove it because of its popularity among the people. And so, and that's what they confess. Is that just an insight into the way they put things in the Bible? It's either the Bible or it's not. And if it's not, take it out. Right? I believe it is. So it's in your Bible. John 8, verse 5. Part of this passage they don't think is authentic is the stoning of the adulterous woman. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They said to Jesus. They said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lift up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So you see the writing on the ground there, which we don't know what he wrote. People speculate what that was. But it's the third time God wrote here. After that, they, being convicted of their conscience, went out one by one. And Jesus, of course, says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Fulfilling the scripture, by the way, the law taught that there could be mercy given, and especially if there's no witnesses or accusers. And so Jesus got rid of the accusers, fulfilling the need for the law to forgive and give mercy, and he's the one that they asked to judge the situation, and he gave mercy. So that is entirely in line with the law. It is not at all an abrogation of it. But those are the three times God writes in the scripture, and even then, when God wrote with his actual hand, we needed someone to record that he did. And so you had Moses back in Exodus, like I said, wrote down the record of God writing, and Daniel had to write the record of that hand on the wall, so you wouldn't even know about it. And the same with John. Without John writing that, which he did, then you wouldn't know Jesus wrote on the ground. Okay. So given by inspiration being God's words written down, there's only a few times God actually writes. The Bible itself is a written revelation from God unto men. And so this is what we covered on Sunday about prophets. Look at Romans 3. This is where we ended up on Sunday. Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision after he proves for a chapter and a half that we're all sinners? That even if you're a Jew and circumcised, you don't keep the law, you don't get the blessing. If you don't do God's commandments. So what advantage is there of being a Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Paul says, much every way, which tells you that he's not talking about this dispensation quite yet, because today there's no Jew or Gentile. Today you and I have a Bible, and if every Jew on the planet rejected God, you'd still have a Bible today. The Bible wasn't complete in Romans 3, you see. So what advantage did the circumcision have? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were, that's past tense, were committed the oracles of God. That is to say that the Bible was written to and through Israel. And without Israel, you don't have a Bible. Catholics like to claim credit for that. They say without the Catholic Church, you don't have one. Well, that is incorrect. It's actually without Israel, we don't have one. And that's the biblical explanation of that. Right. Romans 3, verse 3 says, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God, or rather the scriptures, the oracles that were given to them, of none effect? And Paul's answer is no. They could have all not believed. That doesn't discount the revelation that was from God that the prophets spoke and wrote down. Because what are they not believing? They're not believing this. Yeah. Right? It doesn't discredit this that Israel doesn't believe it. It's still true, God's word. So that's what Paul's saying, which is why he says in verse 4, God forbid, let God be true. Because God made revelation to men who were prophets who inscribed scripture that Israel didn't believe. They didn't believe their preaching. They didn't believe what they wrote down. And you can actually see a count of that historically in the prophets, where prophets would warn them. They'd refuse the prophets. They'd get judged by God. Right? That's what Paul's saying. He says, let God be true, but every man a liar. The inspiration of scripture is not dependent upon men. Now you say, well, you just said men wrote it down. Yes, but it's God's revelation that makes it inspired of God, not the men that make it inspired of God. And we'll deal with this in the weeks to come. These men, we'll describe some of them today. Okay, some of them didn't know what they were writing. Some accounts in the Bible are giving accounts and thoughts of men who are anti-God. You see, so it's not the men that give credit to the book. It's the revelation that gives the identity and inspiration of the book. So Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written. You see the written there? That's inspired scripture, which is the written words of God. It is written that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, that's God, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And humanity judges God, that God is the one that judges and overcomes. By what? By his words that were revealed and written down. The doctrine of inspiration will teach, as we'll go through these lessons, that he revealed, he caused to write in such a way that the words he wanted written were written down. Even if people didn't intend them to be, they were written down the way he wanted them. You see, so it had nothing to do with their intention. They were a vehicle through which his inspired words were given. Okay, but this is how it operated. So this is what Paul's explaining. Let God be true and every man a liar, that thou, God, might be justified in thy sayings. Well, how do you know his sayings? You read them, because they were written down as it is written, right? And so this is the doctrine of inspiration. It's a book. This Bible you hold in your hands is a book written by prophets. Every writer, every man who was writing this book was a prophet, every one of them. You owe every word of this book to prophets who were speaking what God revealed to them. And we'll talk about next week and maybe the week after why they were writing. It's a worthy thing to think about. Why were these men actually writing these words? Were they turned into robots in a trance and that's what they just started, you know. Christians actually advocate that type of practice these days. It's mind writing in different terms for it, where you just zonk out and just let your hand draw. That's called paganism, yeah. Right? This is not a new thing. It's not Christian. And that's not the way God would have us think. But that's not how the prophets worked. The prophets wrote words with intent. They may not have the same intent as God, but it was with intent. And so we'll study that. Why did they write it down? Sometimes God just told them outright, write this down. And they did. Other times they were writing, and it was inspired scripture, because they were writing what God wanted to write. It says in 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. That gives us some insight into how that operated. Turn to 2 Peter 1. In verse 20, we covered on Sunday how Peter expresses, even though he was an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ, that there was a more sure word of prophecy, right? The prophecy that was spoken and written down is what he's going to say. He says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture. Now, I can pause there for a second, because if prophecy is what these men who had revelation say, prophecy of the scripture is what they wrote down, you see. So there were prophets that prophesied lots of things. They were preaching and saying things. We don't have all the record of that. What we do have is what they wrote down. And that's why Peter says it's the prophecy of the scripture. There's no private interpretation. Of course, all prophecy would not have been, but the more sure word is of the written prophecy that we can read for ourselves, the objective reading of it. The private interpretation there is often abused by people when they say, well, this means that you can't privately interpret. You need to have a church do it, or a priest, or a pastor, or an expert. That's not what that is saying. It's talking about divine inspiration, that the prophets, when they wrote these words, was not words they invented, but God revealed to them. That's what it's saying. It's not a private interpretation, but God's the one that gives the interpretation as well as the inspiration. So verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't these men, these prophets, that said, we're going to make a Bible. We'll cover that in our lesson on why they wrote it. They didn't sit around and say, we're going to make a Bible. That wasn't the reason why. Although that is why God did it. God had that in his mind. I'm going to make a book. But it didn't come by their will. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible is God's record by the prophets. Okay? You say, well, I thought we lived in a mystery dispensation. Yes, and a prophet revealed the mystery. Paul was a prophet. God revealed the mystery to him. Ephesians 3, 4, and 5. Revelation to Paul, and he spoke, which means he's speaking as for God. He was a prophet. Everyone that speaks the words of God is a prophet. What do you think? Well, that's a future lesson. Yeah, I keep hinting at that. You want to know, yeah. This is going to be another lesson, maybe next week or next Tuesday, maybe, where I talk about why, their intent. Because, yeah, it's a worthy thing to think about. You know, what were they? What do they think they were doing? People often object to inspiration, saying, well, men wrote it with implication of, well, they intended to write it. This is not what we read in the Bible. There was no intent of these writers to say, we're making this book, and yet here it is. And so that has to be answered. Anyway, getting back to our point about given by inspiration, look at Revelation 1. I can't give you a simple answer right now, Jim, because there's a dozen reasons or so of why. Because there's over 40 different authors and why they wrote. Revelation 1, this is an example of inspiration. You see in verse 1, the word inspiration doesn't show up, but right out of the word revelation. Now, if you go before verse 1 in your Bible, it might say the revelation of St. John the Divine. Anybody have that? Yeah. And then the first verse contradicts it when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Now, you say, well, John has something to do with this, right? Well, yeah, he does, but it wasn't revealed to him in verse 1. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, unto Jesus Christ, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Remember on Sunday, we talked about prophets, and it said in Amos 3:7 that God doesn't do, he does nothing, except he reveals them to his servants, the prophets. That's what Amos 3:7 says. In this case, the prophet will be John. Yeah. John is the one writing this book, that's for sure. So if the header of the book is intending to put the author on there, then sure, John is the author. But the revelation here, apparently, was to Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ showed it to an angel, and then an angel gave it to John to record. And he saw visions and things, and he wrote it down. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. You see that? Verse 2 says, John bare record of the word of God. You see that? And the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Okay. Jesus is now also a man. You understand that? Whereas in time past, it was God said, thus saith the Lord, and God from heaven spoke and revealed to these prophets. Jesus on earth, didn't he say, the Father told me things to say? Well, how'd that occur? Because he put on humanity, and he was a man too, and now he becomes a servant where he's a prophet speaking for God as a man. He's also God, right? So the Father speaks to him. And here you have this idea where Jesus the Son is speaking to another servant to write down. Jesus is in heaven. He reveals these things and tells John the prophet to record them. So the Bible, at least in this instance, is quite literally the record of God's word. It's not the actual revelation. It's a record of what was revealed. We'll deal more with that in our lessons to come. But this is an example of how that works. God, through servants, wrote things down. They recorded it. Here's another example. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. An example of how it works. That's what we're looking for here. Obviously, all the scripture is an example of inspiration, but in these verses explaining how inspiration occurs, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10 is another one. The first step is God speaking. That's revelation, right? And he reveals and speaks to men. And then these men write things down. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now that's revelation. We don't have detailed notes of those conversations between Jesus and Paul. We simply do not. We do have Paul's epistles. That's called inspired scripture, things written down. But Paul had to learn something first before you can teach it. Just like you do, just like I do. And all that, the times where Paul says, so you mean this? Jesus says, no, I mean this. We don't have any of that. Revelation. And so he says here, he revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So Paul says they've been revealed to us. We can know them, which just speaks to the type of revelation. This is not a hidden revelation, which we'll deal with later. There are times where God reveals things to the prophets and they don't understand. And God says, well, it's not for you to understand. Just send this out there. But to Paul, he reveals and he understands. It's for us to know things that were kept secret before. And so we can know. And then it says down in verse 13, which things also we speak. Now, the we there is not God. That's Paul. God revealed back up in verse 10. Paul understood in verse 12. Now Paul's speaking in verse 13, right? And where is he speaking in the context of this epistle? In a letter to the Corinthians. That's what he's saying. Now we speak, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, which the Holy Ghost teaches. So Paul's saying here, the words I'm teaching you are Holy Ghost words. Amen. That's what he's saying. But where did he get them? By revelation in verse 10. Then he understood them in verse 12. And now he's just writing, as Paul does, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And he says, these words are God's words to you now. That's how that works. Okay, so there's another example of that. Scriptural inspiration is something where it has its beginning and end with the nation of Israel, as I mentioned to you before. It's, as we'll cover who wrote the Bible and what their intent was and their purpose and all that, you'll see it's very interesting. Moses is often credited to be one of the first writers of the Bible. I might place an argument there may be an earlier one, but he's credited with the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Moses was one who delivered the nation of Israel. Yes? Who was the final writer of Scripture? The apostles, you can make that as a group pretty safely to say. Paul, if not John, probably Paul. Others say John. Doesn't matter greatly. John was a member of Israel. Paul was also a Jew, and he wrote his epistles because of the fall of Israel. Right? So the Bible literally spans the beginning of Israel to the end of Israel. Without Israel, there's not a Bible. What's interesting about that, though, is that the Bible was never complete while Israel was there. They were simply the means through which God was revealing the oracles in his inspired words. We'll cover this in a lesson as well. The Bible itself as a complete product where we stand upon it as a starting point is intended for the church of the body of Christ. Amen. In this dispensation where we don't have God revealing things every day to new prophets, speaking new things. We have this book, a finished, complete testimony and record of what God would have us know. That's what 2 Timothy 3:17 says. But in the process of making it, that's all. Beginning and end of Israel. Their rise, their fall, that's where the scripture was written. It's interesting to think about that. Who wrote this book? Well, as I said, Israelites, prophets of Israel. Thank God for that. You wonder why God gives covenants to them and why throughout history he has to keep the promises no matter how sinful they are. He protects different people and certain ones. And why is that? And well, you can speak in part because this book lasts forever. He intended for this book, his words to be spoken and written forever. Remember Psalm 119, thy word forever is settled in heaven? Remember the word of the Lord endureth forever?
Yeah.
Right? You can't say that about the nation of Israel, even though in the future they'll be around, but a lot of them have died in their sin. Right? But this book, the prophets that spoke to them and wrote things down, endures forever, you see. So there's something about God's testimony that excels the people who bear his name. He says in Psalm 138, he magnifies his word above his name. Israel bore the name of God. That's quite an honor and privilege, right? People call us Christians, you know, which is Jesus Christ and all that. We're in the body of Christ, and yet his word endures forever. It's what he said. Now, what's interesting about that, as we'll cover in a moment here, is that wasn't Jesus also called the word?
Yes.
Now, he wasn't letters, but he's called that. And we'll do why that is a little bit in a minute. But first, I want to deal with who these writers are in Israel. Who are these authors? Over 40 different writers of the Bible existed. One God inspired it. over 40 different authors. They were shepherds, herdsmen, fishermen, scribes. Some of them were scribes. Some of them were priests, kings, preachers. A variety of backgrounds, a variety of occupations and personalities and the like that God used as instruments to record his word. Some of the books of the Bible are nameless. We know someone wrote it. We don't really know who, apart from God's inspiration, which again speaks to the idea of inspiration. It's not concerned with that person right there. God's going to reveal and they're going to write. Doesn't matter what type of pencil you used or what type of pen you used to write that letter. You say, well, no, I'd rather read the letter. Exactly. But this is the letter that endures forever, not the type of pen and pencil you used. Right? Not the coffee machine. It's what comes out of it. And so that's what inspiration deals with. It's who pushed the button to begin it and who what comes out at the end. So, of course, it's not that mechanical dealing with people, but that is the idea of inspiration. So some of the books are nameless. We don't know who wrote them, Judges being one of them. Hebrews being the most popular in the New Testament. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. We have pretty good guesses, maybe, but there's no record in the Bible of who did it. Judges is the same way. There's no verse in the Bible that says this guy wrote Judges. People have speculated Samuel. Sure, he can fit. He lived around the time, but there's no verse that says Samuel wrote this down. So we don't know. Job is another one. Read the book of Job. You say, well, obviously Job wrote that. But it never says. But who else could? That's your good guess is yours is mine. His wife was around a little bit, I guess. I don't know who else. Moses compiled something. People say Moses compiled the book. Did he write it? We don't know. Who wrote Job? We don't know. We have Job, and we can read it, which, again, speaks to how you know the Bible is the Word of God. By reading it. It's not by knowing who wrote it, apart from who inspired it, you know. Mark is another example. No, Justin, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. It could be, and there's a lot of history to giving Mark as a title to that book. There sure is. But there's no verse in the book that says Mark wrote it. John's name is mentioned in John. We have Luke's name mentioned in Luke. Mark doesn't mention Mark. In fact, one of the stories that's kind of told about that, the legends perhaps, is that Mark is actually a gospel Peter wrote, and Mark was the penman. You know, whether it be John Mark or one of the Mark. And even then, there's so many Marks in the Bible, you don't know which one it is. So it's confusing. Which Mark? John Mark, another Mark, third Mark, we don't know. So, again, there's books that are nameless. Does this discredit that the Bible is the Word of God? It does not. Because it's the words that are written down, which is what's inspired. It's not that guy that's got to be preserved. You see, or his name, or his glory. It's the words. Okay. There's also writers of the Bible you never heard of. That we know very clearly they wrote that part of the Bible, and you never heard of Agur. You say, what? Yeah, Proverbs chapter, was it 30? Yeah, Agur. What about King Lemuel? Chapter 31, Proverbs 31? Yeah, the women know that chapter, right? This is Proverbs 31. Here, Proverbs 31 woman. King Lemuel. Thank you, Lemuel. You'd be good to know that it wasn't actually Lemuel that thought that thing up. It was his mom. If you read Proverbs 31, verse 1. It was King Lemuel and what his mother told him, the prophecy his mother told him. He wrote it down. Well, how'd that get in there? Well, that wasn't Solomon. Asaph wrote a lot of the Psalms. David wrote the Psalms. Well, look up the Psalms. It says Asaph wrote a lot of them. Moses wrote one. Ethan wrote one. You say, who? Ethan, apparently. Psalm 88, Ethan wrote that, and Heman wrote Psalm 89. Don't even know. Well, you can read the Bible, and you can see that that's what it says. So someone is very clear who wrote these things, and they're not popular people, are they? It doesn't matter, those people, really. But let's do a character study on Ethan. You can't. You can read his one psalm. That's all you got. You know nothing else about him. Okay. We do know from the writers that we have some history on that they were prisoners. They were rejected. We have in Moses an abortion survivor, Jesus himself, too. Remember that? People tried to kill some of these babies, and they survived. Slaves, some were kings. Not all of them had destitute situations. King Lemuel, for example, among others. David was a king. Many were ostracized. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. I point this out to say that identifying divine inspiration has nothing to do with the pedigree of the writers. If men wrote the book, no doubt that is what would be the criteria. Well, who wrote it? What man was it? How esteemed was he in society? How many pedigrees, how much degrees did he have? Right? This is not the issue with the Bible. that is a reason why people mock the scripture. And actually, it's a way you can know it's authentic. Because how could these people, prisoners, shepherds, fishermen, you know, how could they write what was written? That's the question. That's how you know something is inspired of God, is what they speak is true, because they're speaking prophetically by revelation, no matter who they are. Hebrews 11. Remember Peter? This happened with Peter and the disciples. They were preaching there in Acts chapter 3 and 4. And they said, these are unlearned men. How do they speak like this? Well, precisely. That is the response to hearing divine revelation through prophets. Like, you know, these are unlearned men. How? Yeah, well, you either believe that is the word of God or you reject it as the word of God. But that how is a pretty big question. Hebrews 11 talks about the hall of faith here and people who had faith through the scripture. And down in verse 32 through 40, it describes these people who are just characters of the Old Testament who had faith, but many of them were writers of scripture. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David also. David was a writer, and Samuel and all the prophets, he was a writer, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. There's Daniel. Quenched the violence of fire. There's also in the book of Daniel. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Hezekiah and others back there. Who by the angel of the Lord's intervention. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Jesus be included in that. Yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Isaiah might have been that one. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. The point of Hebrews 11 is that these people had faith, and that's, of course, exhibited by the conditions they lived in, many reasons because of the faith that they had. But I bring this up regarding the writers of Scripture, because Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? What made them holy? It wasn't because they were sinless or somehow pure in themselves. They were holy because they believed and God chose them to be prophets. That's what made them holy, is that they inspired Scripture. They had a task that God told them to do. They were set apart for God's purpose. Okay. Paul's testimony of himself and his ministry can be considered something that would be descriptive of all the writers of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul describes how to approve yourself as a minister of God. All of the writers of Scripture were not only prophets, they were ministers of God. That's what they were doing, the will of God. And Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 6, it's by the word of truth that you approve yourself a minister of God. When you communicate the word of truth, which of course the prophets were definitely doing this, right? By the power of God, that's what the word of God is, it's power. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand, on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true. People impugn the writers of Scripture as liars. They have to, because the writers of Scripture say, we're telling you what God told me. They say, thus saith the Lord. They say, God said this. God did that. That's how they write. If you don't believe what they're saying, they're liars. You see? And so Paul's saying, we're deceivers. They were seen as deceivers, and yet true. And people think they're deceivers because they don't believe. But they're speaking the truth. As unknown, and yet well known. Rejected by the world, of course, right? But well known because these are writers of Scripture, God's holy word. As dying, and behold, we live. They're being killed. A lot of the writers of Scripture were killed by those who rejected it and opposed it. And yet they live. Why? Because by faith, God gives them life, right? And so see what Paul's saying here. He's describing approving ministry, but this is a good description of all the writers and ministers of the Bible who, for the sake of the word of God and the power of God, did what God's will was. They say, making many rich as having none, or as poor, yet making many rich. That describes the shepherds and the herdsmen who had to give everything up to write Scripture, and yet that Scripture becomes the riches of those who believe it, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Again, poor and destitute as Hebrews describes it, and yet having the word of God, having the words of life, where else shall you go? This is what Peter said. So this describes the men who wrote it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says he thanks God that the Thessalonians received the word that he spoke to them as it was in truth, not the word of men, but as the word of God, as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. He was a man speaking. That's called prophet, right? Speaking by revelation of God. The Thessalonians heard it. They received it as the word of God. That's what it means to believe that, hear what they're saying. Now, Paul writes about this Thessalonians and thus inspires these words. He puts a record of their belief as an example of what it means for you and I to hear the word of God and believe. Well, this is just a man writing this letter. Yes, but belief looks like that. You hear what he writes and you say, that's God speaking through him. Written down words on a page where believing inspired scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20 says, despise not prophesyings. Those of us who rightly divide recoil sometimes at verses like this. You go, wait a minute, prophesyings. Are we saying there's prophets now going around? We'll deal with this in our future lessons. But Paul's point here, when he says, quench not the spirit, when he says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, that means when someone says, I'm a prophet, that means you prove it. Right, we covered on Sunday how you prove if prophecy is true or not. But the prophesyings here are not just people with the gift of prophecy. That's not just what this is. As I spoke about on Sunday, prophets had a lot of things they could say. And specifically tonight, we're talking about the inspiration or the words written by prophets. And so when he says despise not prophesyings, you see, when you lived at a time without the Word of God, without the Scripture, without the Bible, when you couldn't read the Bible, you didn't have it to study as you and I are instructed to do for the last 2,000 years, then the only way you get communicated by God is by people who say, I'm a prophet, and God revealed something to me, and I'm saying it to you. Which sounds a lot like churches today who disregard the Bible, right? I mean, so when you don't have the Bible, that's how you're communicating with God, through prophets, right? Paul says, don't despise the prophesying, because now these prophets have written things down, and Paul says, I fulfill the Word of God. By prophecy, he's writing these things down. Don't despise this stuff. He says in the chapter earlier, he says, if you despise me, you're despising God. Right? Don't despise me, the things that he says, because he's sent of God by revelation of the mystery, to communicate and write down these things, fulfill the word of God, for them to know. Well, that was just Paul's letter. We got a fresh word. Don't despise it like that. This is the word of God. This is prophesying. This is revelation to men and only men of God who are moved by the Holy Ghost. Don't discount it as if there's some fresher word now. You see, you use that like that. You know, you can't trust a new person who says they're a prophet 2,000 years after the word of God was fulfilled by these men who actually inspire, which means not only received revelation, they also wrote down the words. Yeah. This has higher authority. Don't despise it, is what Paul's saying. Meanwhile, despising not prophesying here speaks to God's words through men, particularly these men who were writing them down to make the word of God. When you're reading the scripture, there's a multitude of places where these prophets, these men, say, thus saith the Lord. And they're not talking about themselves. Right? They don't have the messianic complex there, where it's, I'm saying and I'm the Lord. Sometimes I've heard preachers say that. That they say, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, then you don't believe God. And it's like, please, if you ever hear anything remotely close to that, please stand up and say, please correct yourself, Justin, for the record, because what I say is not God. This is God's word. Amen. What I'm telling you is interpretation, which can be entirely wrong. Right? I hope it's true. I'm trying to make it right and trying to make a sense of it. But this is the word of God. And so there are people in the Bible, when they write it, they say, thus saith the Lord, and they don't mean themselves. They mean God is speaking. Malachi is an example. A lot of the minor prophets use this type of language. But Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, it's the burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So the word of the Lord through Malachi is being written here. If you move to the left, you keep going, you get Haggai, who says a similar thing. You go to a lot of these prophets, and they'll say this at the beginning of their written prophecy. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, and the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. So, again, the word of the Lord came. Well, is that true or not? If it's not true, he's a liar. Right? You think, well, this guy's a prophet. Is this the only thing he wrote? It's only a page and a half here. That's not very much. That's the difference between revelation and prophecy and inspiration. Inspiration, what was written down, inspired of God, and as we'll see later, actually chosen of God to be his words. But prophets would have said a lot of things. He might have said a lot of things prophetically. We have this. Not just because that's all that's left. It's because that's what's inspired of God. The rest did not survive because it wasn't inspired of God. And that's one of the ways we'll know later if we're dealing with God's word or not. Amos chapter 1, verse 3, Obadiah, they all talk about, thus saith the Lord. Hosea 1, verse 1, thus saith the Lord. Exodus 4:22, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, my firstborn son. Thus saith the Lord. And he does. And a few verses later, he goes to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord. You got to say that because, hey, don't blame me. I'm just the messenger, right? Thus saith the Lord, you're going to die tonight. Remember Belshazzar? Daniel interpreted that, and he did. So who wrote it? Well, men wrote it. Lots of men wrote it. Men from various backgrounds, men who were prisoners, suffered quite a bit. Some did not. All of them were doing the will of God, were proving themselves by that. But they were writing words down for God, and that's what they said when they wrote it. Look at John 1, 1 and 2. Like I said at the beginning of the lesson tonight, you and I in this dispensation in the church who have the full and complete word of God here, we take it for granted, and also we start with the premise, the first understanding this is the word of God. So sometimes exploring this doctrine is, it seems like going back a few steps. Like, yeah, we already know this. But if we don't know how to defend it, if we don't know actually why you know that it's inspired word of God, and this is where society and the culture and the skeptics really destroy faith. And as we said a couple lessons ago, if you're going to destroy faith, you destroy the scripture. That's how you do that, those doctrines of the Bible. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, this is the Word, capital W. This is Jesus, of course, as we'll see in the chapter. It says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And it goes on to describe this Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. This is Jesus. Jesus is not a bunch of letters, okay? At the same time, he's called the Word for a reason, because words are what God has revealed to humanity to give them his truth, and he actually writes it down in physical material. And he calls Jesus the Word because that's God revealed from heaven, sent down in physical material flesh, and says, that's me in the flesh. So the Word that communicates God's truth, that's Jesus Christ, right? The Word, capital W, and words, plural, are different. Okay, Jesus is not words on a page, but they're both given very similar attributes in the Bible. For example, it says in the beginning was the Word. Well, you read about the words of God as well, being in God's mind, his purpose from before the world began. You see, the Word of God lives forever. Jesus Christ is eternal. And also it says the words of God, the inspired words of God, endure forever. Men are as grass of the field, and their glory is as the flower of the field, but the word of our Lord endures forever. So they all last forever. They both give salvation. They both judge men, right? They both are given through humanity, right? God's words are given through men written down. Jesus is the man. God given through him, so his word. And so you see a similarity there. Luke chapter 4, verse 4 says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Well, every word of God? Like, that's not Jesus, right? That's words, inspired written words. And yet, it's also true that without Jesus, man can't live either. You see? So there's a similarity there. It's almost as if God reveals his words and inspires his words to, in the process of doing that, explaining how he sends Jesus Christ. Which is why Jesus says, search the scriptures, the things written down, inspired of God, because they speak of me. Right? That's what he says, isn't it? We tend to think, oh, you mean I need to go read those words and learn about you. And that's true. You can read the Psalms and the Law and the Prophets and read about Jesus. But also, the very understanding of how God's revelation was written down explains how God was manifest in the flesh. You see, so there's that commonality. Search the scriptures. They speak of me. In them you have eternal life, is what he says. The writers, the holy men of God that Peter writes about that were moved by the Holy Ghost, they were fallible people. Jesus being the exception, right? They were fallible people, but they were believers. There's the holiness comes in. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, no, not one, but these were holy men. Holy means to be set apart for God's purpose. They were set apart to be those that would write scripture. So they were holy by God's inspiration. Look at Exodus chapter 22. God moved them by the Holy Ghost, or rather breathed into them a Holy Ghost that they would write the things he intended to write. In Exodus 22:31, in the law, remember God wrote the law originally, Exodus 22, verse 31, he writes in it, ye shall be holy men unto me. Talking about the nation of Israel. Ye there is plural for the nation. Ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs. Not just one example of the holiness. You read that chapter, there's all sorts of things that will set them apart from other men in the world. That's what the law was intended to do in part, was to set Israel apart from their activities, their habits, the way they live, their lifestyle, so that people would look at them and say, you're weird. Yes, that's why. Because God sets them apart as his people, they're holy. Some of them were just weirdnesses. Others were like this, were actually cleannesses, where it says, you shall you not eat any flesh that is torn of beasts. Now you and I, we live in civilized culture, 2022. You're not going out in the field and putting your mouth around that squirrel that was just killed by that wolf over there. But in many places in the world and in history, this is exactly how people survive. And yet to Israel, God forbids it. You will not eat that. Question, what shall we eat? That's a good question, right? He goes on to list what they can, but still, well, that's hard to find. Well, this is all has to do with trusting God, right? Doesn't he provide what they need if they keep the commandments? So that all has to do with the law. But part of that, they're avoiding certain things to eat, was to make them holy. The man of faith would obey God, and thus, that's the holiness. So that's how these holy men of God were separated, was by God giving them his words and separating them to that purpose. Deuteronomy chapter 7, he explains about Israel that he did not choose them because they were great in number. This is Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Now again, this is Israel, not you. We can talk about your sanctification and talk about your holiness and all that by grace. This is not you. But neither, should I remind you, are you the writers of Scripture. That's why I said earlier, Scripture began and ended with Israel. They were set apart on earth as a holy people, right? You're set apart in Christ in heavenly places. That's different. But you're not writing Bible either. You see, you're preaching it, okay? These people on earth were to be a witness and a record and a testimony of God and his words and sets them apart as holy, and they write Scripture. To them were given the oracles of God. That's part of their function, okay? But he says, thou art a holy people in the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people. The Lord did not set his love upon thee, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. Well, why is that? They're sinners. Because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. That's why he loved them. It was a promise. I promised your fathers. Right? I mean, surely you can appreciate that, having your own mother and father or your own parents. It's like you make promises. Right? And because you make promises, that's where your love comes from. You don't even know some of the people you're raising when you raise children. It's like, I got to do it. It's my obligation. The same thing with God. Okay, there's this nation of Israel. It's not because of you guys. I made a promise to your father. That's why I gotta love you. And so that's part of the reason why the nation of Israel and these prophets were considered holy, because they were Israel, right? So that's important to recognize. Look at James chapter 2, verse 23. James points this out regarding Abram. And he refers to the Old Testament truth that Abram was a friend of God. That is not a common title given to people in the Bible. Okay? James chapter 2, verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, So the scripture is speaking here. The scripture, things were written down, inspired of God, saying Abram believed God and was imputed to him for righteousness. In this verse, James is not talking about the works Abram does, but his belief. And he says the scripture was fulfilled when Abraham believed God. How was he counted righteous? By faith. So when Peter says these guys who wrote Bible were holy men, well, how are they considered holy? It wasn't because of their own obedience. It was because he promised the fathers. It's because of faith. That's what he considers them holy, you see. And he was called the friend of God. 2 Chronicles says, quite casually, Abram was called the friend of God. The scripture said that. Like, the inspired words of God dictated these things. See another example in Romans 9:17. This will prove the point even more clearly. In Romans 9, Paul mentions what the scripture said about Pharaoh. The scripture is what's written down regarding the scripture. It's in the Bible, rather, it's inspired scripture, things that God had written down. Romans 9:17, the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that thy name might be declared throughout all the earth. The first part of that verse says, the scripture says unto Pharaoh. Well, scripture is words on a page. Go back to Exodus chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. It's not words on a page that's saying it. It's the Lord. It says back in Exodus, God is saying this to Pharaoh, and God said that. Here it says, the scripture said it. What's that say about the scripture? The words of God, you see. No, Moses compiled that. Maybe Ezra. Well, that cross-reference tells you that scripture is the word of God. And in some degree, it doesn't even matter where and when and who. It's the words of God, right? And that is what separates the biblical critics from the Bible believers. It's, you don't have to answer all the questions of the critics to believe it's the word of God, because you've heard the words and believe them as they are in truth. So, the scripture says, which means God says. In Numbers chapter 11, Joshua, one of the writers of scripture, was one of the only ones to obey God at the border. Remember that Moses brought Israel to the promised land, and he sent the spies in. And it was Joshua and Caleb, right? They alone, of all the spies, came back. They rent their clothes because the other spies said, you know, we're not going in here. They're like, what are you talking about? God brought us out this way. We're not going back again. And the others wanted to go back to Egypt. Well, so of the group of spies, who were the holy ones, the ones set apart, the one that believed, the one who trusted that God would give what he promised to them? Joshua. And God used Joshua to write scripture. So you see that over and over again in the Old Testament. Daniel was faithful, wasn't he? Like, he could have rejected obedience to God, been unfaithful, as many other Israelites were in Babylon, but he wasn't. He did not eat the meat that the Babylonians wanted him to eat, right? He didn't bow down to the statue, right? He was thrown in the lion's den. He wrote scripture, right? And so you see faith there being a precondition for a lot of these people that God uses to write scripture. And we'll see that with their intent as well. They were intending to do what God said, and thus they wrote things down. The apostles remained with Christ. In John 6, Jesus speaks some very gruesome things about eating his flesh and blood, which some still try to practice today. Many leave him at that point. He turns to his disciples and says, will you too leave me? And of course, Peter and the disciples say, where else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. They showed faith. They remained with Christ, and those guys wrote scripture. They got the Holy Ghost. They get the promises, right? So we learn this principle in the New Testament. It's faith that you get the promise by. And Paul teaches that as well. It's also what makes these men qualified to write inspired scripture, okay, is their faith. That doesn't mean everyone who believes is going to write scripture, because the process of inspiration there is God revealing things and having you write them down, right? You and I aren't doing this today for many reasons. Not the least of which is the scripture's already been inspired. It's done. There's nothing else needed to add to it. By the way, of the apostles there, one of them was a devil. Remember that? Yeah. I've chosen you 12, Jesus said, and one of you is a devil. How many books did Judas write? None. Jude, you know, Peter maybe. You know, I was talking about Mark before. James, Peter had his epistles too. James and John and all that. Jude, Judas, none. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, you see here Luke writes that the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. It's a very interesting way to say it. It wasn't David writing by the Holy Ghost, which would also be true. Instead, in Acts 1, verse 16, he says, "Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled." Why did it need to be fulfilled? Because it was the word of God. When God says things, it happens. So it had to happen this way, is what Peter says. Judas had to betray, according to the scripture, and his office needs to be replaced. But he says, as the scripture had said, it must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, that's God, by the mouth of David spake. David's just a tool in this verse, apparently. You read the Psalms and you don't get an indication. I mean, you say, oh, he's an inspired man in the sense that people were inspired to write music. And David does testify in various places about that, the inspiration of God. But you can see very much the heart of David in the Psalms that he writes. You say, well, that's David's heart. Who's the Holy Ghost speaking? By the mouth of David. All right, that's how inspiration is defined as. Look at Acts 10, verse 33. Peter goes to Cornelius. Now, Peter didn't even want to go to Cornelius, remember? God had to convince him thrice to go there. Cornelius, being a devout man, a Gentile, not a Jew, but a devout man, he blessed and gave alms to the people and prayed to God always. Cornelius, knowing he was a Gentile, did not want to go there yet. It wasn't time for Israel to go to Gentiles. And yet God told him to. The Holy Ghost convinced him. And when he appears before Cornelius, look what Cornelius says. Acts 10:33. Why didn't Cornelius just go to the bookstore, buy a Bible, and start reading it? Like, that's what we do today, right? Like, go get a Bible. It wasn't done yet. Like, see, that's what I'm telling you. We begin with it because the dispensation has changed. The way God operates has changed. The Bible being a good testimony of that. Like, this was written for a purpose, and part of that purpose was when God's not speaking anymore to man, this is how he speaks to you, his inspired word, right? But then it wasn't the case. So here's Cornelius, and it's God who has to intervene. Well, this is a faithful man here, and unbelieving Israel's getting in the way. So he sends Peter to go over there to preach to him. And in verse 33, immediately therefore I sent to thee. This is Cornelius explaining what he was doing. I sent for Peter. And thou hast well done that thou art come. So Cornelius is praising Peter that he came, as Peter showed some hesitation. Remember, you know it's not lawful for me to keep company. Cornelius said, it's a good thing you came. He says, now therefore, are we all here present before God? As God's our witness, right? To hear all things that are commanded thee of God. So what did he say here? He didn't say, we're here to hear your sermon, Peter. Go ahead, tell us what you got. What's your skills here? Let's see what your rhetoric ability is. It was, we called for you to hear what God told you, Revelation, to tell us. Now, this ends up being Scripture, but who wrote the Scripture? Not Peter or Cornelius. Luke. That's an odd thing in itself. Was Luke there? I don't think so. I mean, you'd have to try to throw him there by speculation. Maybe he's one of Peter's companions or something, but there's no indication that he was at all. How does Luke know this stuff? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God was there. What did Cornelius say? We're here before God. God saw everything. Of course, God's everywhere, you know. And so he says, we want to hear all that are commanded thee of God. Tell us what God's words are. That's what Cornelius says. Okay, which speaks to the inspiration of Scripture that we're reading, because Peter goes on to explain. He goes on to preach something. And you can read what Peter said by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Right? You know what Peter said. And you can read that Peter does not reveal the mystery in this chapter, by the way. Side note. Because you can read what he said. Anyway, moving on, Acts 10, or Acts 13, verse 44. Same thing happens to Paul in Acts 13. Again, Luke recording this. Luke is the one writing these words down. But Paul here is the minister, the preacher, the prophet, the one speaking as God, or for God, rather. Acts 13, verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath day, after he preached this long message in Acts 13 in the synagogue, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear this great speaker. No, the word of God. You see that? There were some that believed, you see. And they said, this man is saying the word of God. Paul, by revelation, he says that many times, I came to revelations, revelation of the mystery, was preaching, right? People said, we want to hear the word of God. Paul hadn't written his epistles yet. They wanted to hear the word of God. Luke will later write these things down. That's inspiration, written words, okay? People were preaching. Paul preached a lot more than what we have in writing. What we have in writing is what God says you need to be thoroughly furnished in all good works. Right? Inspiration is the written words. Revelation and prophecy is how it gets to the point of inspiration. So you have Paul, who also had the word of God speaking through him by the Holy Ghost. Remember, he testifies the Spirit giving him the power as well to do that sort of thing. Paul, however, also used other men to write the word of God. You have one of the actual pens of Scripture being Tertius in Romans 16:22. We talked about this on Sunday recently. Romans 16:22, in Romans it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. You know, wait a minute. I thought Romans 1:1 said Paul wrote this epistle. Well, this actually communicates how this inspiration process works from God. Because, yeah, Paul dictated to Tertius what to write. And there were two men sitting there. So Paul's saying, write this, Tertius. My eyesight's bad. My hand's a little shaky. You write this thing down. You got better penmanship. And Tertius did. And so as Romans 16, Paul's saying, he salutes you, he salutes you, he salutes you. Tertius goes, and I, Tertius, salute you. And he writes his thing in there. Right? And apparently it's inspired Scripture. Apparently Tertius did salute them. You know. I think he didn't write some extra doctrine or something. He wasn't revealed. But you see, it's Paul actually speaking way up in verse 1, where he says, I commend unto you Phoebe. Who's the I there? Is that Tertius commending Phoebe? That's Paul. Paul sent Phoebe. Right? And on throughout the chapter, where he says, I, are, me, my. This is all Paul. Paul's dictating to Tertius. But Tertius is writing I and me and my, but it's Paul. That's how Isaiah wrote a lot of his prophecies. Yeah. Isaiah was writing, thus saith the Lord, I. But it was God saying it. Isaiah was writing it. That's how a lot of inspiration occurred, the writing down of the words that were revealed to the prophets. Okay? So Tertius was something called an amanuensis. Yeah. Amanuensis, that man part has to do with being the hand. That's what that means. So being the hand that actually writes is different than being the mind behind it. Right? And so the amanuensis is the person who is employed to write what another dictates. Okay? There's other places in Paul's epistles where Paul interrupts and says, I write this with my own hand. Philemon 19 being one of them, where he's actually writing the epistles, but he actually signs things to them. There's a signature that he gives, apparently, which we don't have the benefit of looking at and is insignificant for you and I as far as seeing his handwriting. Philemon 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. There you go. He's writing a personal letter here to Philemon. He writes with his own hand. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. You'll say, what's that token? Well, people debate about that. I tend to think it's verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, which is something you only find in Paul's epistles. The grace be with, in fact, in all of his epistles, he ends with that. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The only other person that says something similar is John in Revelation, the very last verse of the Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's either John or Paul. Guess who else ends an epistle with that statement? Whoever wrote Hebrews. No, I don't know if that helps or not. It's either Paul or John. Well, you know, if it's not Paul, then it leaves you one. But in 2 Thessalonians 3, you see Paul writing with his own hand there. In 1 Corinthians 16, it's the same thing, where he ends the book, even though there's Silvanus and Timotheus there helping him out with things. He ends the book writing something by his own hand. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Right. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So there's the thing he writes at the end of his every epistle. But Galatians 6:11 is a similar thing. How large a letter he writes, he says. Maybe because of his eyesight or something. Galatians 6:11, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. So there are times where we see that Paul actually does the writing, but God inspired all of it. Does it matter who actually penned the letters? No. Did Tertius do it? It doesn't matter. Was Timothy writing this epistle until Paul ended up with it? It doesn't matter. God wrote, inspired the epistle. Paul was the apostle through which he inspired it. Look at Job 19. Job is not the earliest content of the Bible, but one of the earliest books of the Bible. And in Job 19, which is to say that Job didn't have any Bible. That's what that means. He didn't have a Bible. And it's interesting to hear what Job says throughout his defense for himself, because he'll say frequently, I wish I had a book. Yeah. I wish I had a book. Yeah. People go to Job as an example of how to deal with suffering. And you definitely learn a lot about Job's uprightness and his faithfulness to God and things like that. And yet what you don't learn is how someone can depend on the written word of God, because he doesn't have it. He doesn't have it. We have the written word of God. But in Job 19, look what he says in verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written. Are they written? This is the irony. They are. Like, he said that and we're reading them, right? But when he said it, they weren't written. He says, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Job, they are. They weren't when he said it. Look at verse 24. That they were graven with an iron pen. Are they? And the lead in the rock forever. That means they're sure, right? This book is the word of God. These words that Job uttered were inspired, written down by who knows who, but they were written down, and they've been lasting for millennia. Iron pen, like rock. Job said them, right? Someone wrote them. You have them. It wasn't that he said it that makes it endure. It's that God inspired it that makes it endure. It's the writing it down that has made it happen through the ages. Okay? And so they were printed in a book, and that's what we have. By inspiration, we have God's words written down. It's written by men, yes, obviously. There's only a few times God uses his own finger to write, and those were recorded by men themselves. But the written words are God's. That's what inspiration means. Any questions, any comments?